Hey, everybody. I know it's been a great worship service so far, and I'm really excited about our communicator today. He's a native son of Savannah Christian. Lyle Wood is the pastor of our Effingham campus. Lyle is one of the few guys on our staff that's launched more than one campus. He helped us launch the East Campus back in the day when we rolled out our first virtual teaching environment. Then when we got ready to launch our Effingham campus, we thought, man, Lyle has got the leadership gifts. He's got the background. He's got the know-how. He's been inside. Nobody could do a better job than Lyle Wood. So we asked Lyle to leave the East Campus and roll out to Effingham and launch our ministry there, which has just grown and done fantastic. He'd probably have a smile on his face the whole time he's preaching, because they got a brand new student ministry building that's just getting ready to fill up with kids from Effingham County. Good things are happening out there, and I love Lyle. I'm proud of Lyle. He's a great husband and father and a great pastor on our team. Let's give a warm Savannah Christian welcome to our friend Lyle Wood.
Well, thanks for that. Folks, welcome to Savannah Christian Church. We're certainly glad that you decided to worship with us this weekend. If you're at one of our regionals, we're glad you're here. If you're joining us on the web, and we're thankful for you too, and glad we can worship together today. I have a special message for the Effingham campus, all right? So just look right here at me. Guys, I love you. I'm coming home soon. Don't let Marcus burn the house down. All right? Cool. All right, we got that out of the way, so that's good. Now, if you're new to Savannah Christian Church or Compassion Christian Church, we've been working through a series of messages in the book of Luke. And Pastor Cam did a fantastic job last week in our Jesus God Revealed series as he opened up God's Word in Luke, and we took a look at Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. Now, in that passage of Scripture, Peter makes a life-changing confession that we hope every person here and every person on earth is going to make. That Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever been at a place where you can affirm a truth that you thought to be true, but then you came to a point where you were convinced it was true? It's a wonderful experience. I'm in my mid-30s now. I'm having more of these experiences, it seems, lately. I always thought that heredity and stress would increase the surface area of these cul-de-sacs right here I got going on. And I will tell you, that has been confirmed. It is indeed true. There is more surface area here than there was last year. You should be careful, sir. If these lights get just a little bit, it's like a magnifying glass, man. I'm just saying, all right? I have always thought that eating Pop-Tarts every day for breakfast would eventually catch up with me. I'm here to tell you that that is indeed true. And I have the spare tire as a bonus addition to my body now. I've always thought that my two-year-old is punishment for my rebellious ways when I was a kid, and I am here to tell you that is true. I took this picture before I came over here today. He was treated with an M&M, and we were treated with that. So it is great having that sense of confidence going into situations, knowing that what you believed to be true is confirmed. And in this next section of Scripture that we're going to be talking about, we're going to see that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Lord gets the heavenly stamp of confirmation, right? So I'm going to ask you to go ahead at all of our campuses and here as well to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Now, we're going to be studying in verses 28 through 36. There's a Bible probably pretty close to you at all of our regionals, underneath the seat in front of you, maybe over at the red wall at Compassion. We're going to have Scripture up here on the screen. We'll have Scripture on the big screens on the side. There's Scripture in your text sheet today, right? In your note sheet right there. The whole Scripture's there with my hot spots underlined. You're going to be able to go back to work and to your neighborhood and say, I'm a Bible scholar, because you are going to study God's Word today. Amen? It's going to be fun. Here we go. The Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now isn't this a great maybe commercial spot for bleach? Like Clorox? Wouldn't this be like get your clothes as white as Jesus at the Transfiguration? It's a new standard for white clothes, man. I mean, I think this would play. Mark actually says in his account of this story that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's sparkling white, man. So I'm going to reach out to Clorox before you can and just say, hey, I think you might want to consider the story of the Transfiguration with Luke as part of your ad campaign. And we'll see where it goes, okay? I'll keep you updated. Back to the text, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, this passage of Scripture is such an interesting one because it's a miracle and a mystery. It's an actual event, and it's an illusion of things to come. Today, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at some of these key points in the text, and then we're going to be talking a little bit about what we, as followers of Jesus, should be doing every day in response to this text. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, don't check out on me, okay? I promise you there's something in it for you too. Just hang in there, all right? Just enjoy our worship time together. We're glad you're here. You're here on purpose. God has brought you here, and so let's worship together. As Cam told us last week, Peter made his confession in Caesarea Philippi. And so as we think about the setting of the text we're studying, we know that it was an 8 days journey after that confession up to a mountain. So scholars believe that we're talking about Mount Hermon. You can see it on the map here. Mount Hermon is a peak at the anti-Lebanon range. It's reaching up to about 9,200 feet above the Mediterranean Sea. It marks the northern border of Palestine, and you can see it from a great distance away. If you zoom in a little bit, you'll see that it's about 40 miles from the Sea of Galilee here. And Caesarea Philippi, where we were talking last time, it's this distance. It's about 8 days' journey. One scholar that I was reading put it this way: in whatever part of Palestine the Israelite turned his eye northward, Hermon was there. From the plain along the coast, Hermon was there. From the Jordan Valley, from the heights of Moab and Gilead, from the plateau of Bashan, the pale blue snow-capped cone forms the one feature in the northern horizon. This is the mountain we're talking about. The disciples, tired and weary from the travel of 8 days, work their way up this cold, snow-covered mountain, and they fall asleep as Jesus is praying. Now, I can appreciate this. I can appreciate what happened to the disciples because, well, I believe Jesus chose average guys so that we could connect with them, so that I could appreciate a story like this. You see, I can relate to this account because I, too, in fact, was dragged up a mountain almost to my death through Mount Olympus National Park as we went on our global outreach trip to Greece last year. Let me tell you what happened. The Greeks have a rather frustrating inability to properly estimate the length of time it takes to get from one point to another. When I would ask them, all right, so how long is it going to take for us to get to the gypsy camp that we're going to be doing ministry in? They'd say, about 15 minutes. Well, 45 minutes into the car ride, I turned into a 9-year-old, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? I'm kicking the back of the seat. Are we there yet? Come on, are we there yet? I've done this for 5 years in a row. I should assume that when the Greeks tell me that it's going to take about 15 minutes, it's probably going to take 45. I should probably just go ahead and start multiplying by 3 for whatever time they tell me. So they decide we're going to go take a hike up Mount Olympus. How long do you think they told us that the hike was going to take? 2 hours, actually. How long do you think the hike actually took? 6 hours. Do you know how much water I took with me in preparation for a 2-hour hike? 16 ounces. Do you know how long it takes to drink 16 ounces on a 6-hour hike? I don't either, because I was almost dead. They almost left me right there. I was literally carrying people with me on my backpack. Just hold on for dear life. We're going up the hill, man. We're going to make it. You see, unlike the disciples, I didn't have the creator of the universe making buffets out of Happy Meals and turning water into wine. What I had was I had 2 20-something Greek guys and 35 Americans that were tagging through Mount Olympus National Park. Needless to say, when I got back in the car, I took a nap, right? That's exactly what happened to the disciples. Well, maybe not exactly what happened. But the assumption here is that they had, after traveled for 8 days, they arrived on the snow-covered summit. They were all tuckered out, and they took a nap as Jesus went to pray with his heavenly Father. The next thing you know, these disciples are waking up to this blinding light and these 3 glowing men. The text said that the men woke up to find Moses and Elijah and Jesus all shining bright like stars. This is the glory of the Lord, as they say, and it is indicative of the presence of God himself. It doesn't surprise us that Moses is shining like this, because if we were to turn back over to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, okay, if you say so. But you should probably hide in a little crevice over there and turn your back and hunker in pretty good, all right? Because if you actually looked at me, you would surely die." So Moses hides, and when God comes by, he gives him the all clear, and Moses looks at his back and apparently gets like the worst sunburn on his face that he's ever had. Exodus 34:29 says this: "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." In the presence of the Most High, Moses saw the glory of God that now radiated from Jesus on the side of this mountain as the disciples looked on. Can you imagine that? The glory of God being reflected off of a snow-covered mountain? It's blinding, I'm sure. You have to shield your eyes. It's kind of like being Clark Griswold's neighbor on Christmas Eve, right? Just, not only that, can you imagine seeing 2 dead men glowing on the side of a mountain? Standing next to the guy you walked up the mountain with, and he's glowing too? If it were me, I'd probably be a little bit confused, especially after a nap, right? I'm waking up and I'm rubbing the sleep out of my eyes and I'm seeing glowing men on the side of a mountain. I can imagine Peter is just, I can't imagine. But according to the text, what Peter does is he realizes that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is indeed the Son of the living God. And he gets a little overzealous about everything. He starts doing for Jesus instead of just being with Jesus. And we can all relate to that, I think. He has this desire to build these 3 tents, these 3 tabernacles, these 3 meeting places. Scholars aren't clear on why he jumped to the conclusion that he needed to build churches on the mountain instead of just being in the moment with Jesus. In fact, the text says that Peter didn't even realize what he was saying when he said, "I should build tents for you." But God, being God and having a beautiful sense of timing, isn't going to wait for Peter to come to his senses. What God does is he comes in. He shows up in a cloud and he reminds Peter in an audible voice of why he came here in the first place. Read verse 34 with me. "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" God's saying 2 things here. One, he's saying that you have made a confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, which is indeed true. It's confirmation. Confirmation in your note sheet. God's also saying that you should be listening to Jesus' teaching and his instruction, following his example, even when it's difficult. This is the instruction side of things from God. So I'm going to have to explain this a little bit, and we're going to have to do a little scripture work here. Sometimes we call this the seatbelt sermon, right? We're going to kind of be in scripture a little bit, so just buckle in and hold on tight. Peter's confession is in verse 20. You're in chapter 9 right now, so if you were to go up to verse 20, that confession is immediately followed by Jesus telling his disciples that soon he was going to be killed, but that he would also be resurrected because he's God's son. Jesus gathers his disciples together for prayer, and he begins to reveal God's grand plan for salvation. Luke 9:22 says this, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then Jesus gives them some instructions. It says in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So we fast forward a couple of verses. We have, on the side of a mountain, God stamping that fact that Jesus will indeed die and resurrect, that he's God's son. He's stamping that fact as true with a throwback to Old Testament days, Moses and Elijah, and then a personal appearance in a cloud with a voiceover that says, "This is my son. You should listen to him." Does that harken back to Jesus' baptism? Spirit comes down like a dove. God said, "This is my son with whom I am pleased." You see, the disciples needed this. The three disciples that were there especially needed this. Peter, James, and John. See, these would be the key players in the advancement of the church after Jesus is resurrected. They needed to see who God really was. And in Jesus' transfiguration, the changing of his outward appearance to match his inner being, God is truly revealed in Jesus. At the transfiguration, the disciples see that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do the things that he says he will do, and that eventually they will see that life with him will be eternal. And we hear that and we see that and we think, well, guys, you're in the presence of God. If he gives you instructions to do something, you should probably follow them, right? I mean, they're sitting there, oh, your body was changed into glowing bright light, and you were having a conversation about your crucifixion with two men that have been dead for 1,000 years. Jesus, whatever you do, I'm going to follow you. Just don't leave me behind. But as we're going to see over the next few weeks, the disciples are a lot like us, right? They have a hard time keeping Jesus' commands, his teachings, his example in the forefront of their minds. I mean, I do too sometimes. As we read this text, the transfiguration begs the question of us today the same way it did for them. God says, "I've shown you that I'm real, that I'm good, that life with me can be eternal. Now what are you going to do about it?" Not too long ago, there was a guy on the corner of Abercorn and Waters Avenue. He was holding up a sign and he was looking for some help, some financial assistance in his downtrodden situation. And this form of asking bothers me. It bothers me. It frustrates me. I'm not proud of it, but I'm going to be honest with you because I love you and I just need to be honest with you. There are a lot of thoughts, there are a lot of emotions that flood my inner being as this individual is getting closer to my car holding his sign, right? And it always seems like Rachel's there in the passenger seat giving me the puppy dog look, right? Like, shouldn't we do something? my impression of my wife. It's not very good. But that seems to be what she's saying. Shouldn't we do something? And usually what I'm thinking is, no, we shouldn't do something. This dude probably makes more money than we do. This is how I come to this conclusion. If the average stoplight lasts 3 minutes, and this guy gets $5 at every stoplight, how much money do you think he makes in an hour? $100 an hour. Do you know what type of people make $100 an hour? These are people with 7 to 10 years in post-secondary education, right? Your usual suspects, doctors and lawyers and dentists. Now, there are a couple of outliers here. As I did a little research, I wanted to find out who makes $100 an hour. Underwater welders, $100 an hour. Do I have any underwater welders at any of the campuses anywhere? All right, well, you're missing out. Hand models, $100 an hour. I could never make $100 an hour. Political speech writers make $100 an hour. I mean, come on, guys. These are the important people in the world, right? Making $100 an hour, not some bum on the side of the street trying to take advantage of suckers like my wife. If I was being honest with myself, those would have been the actual words that came out of my mouth. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the writer of those words is saying that I have something in my heart that is bubbling up and spewing out like toxic waste. And it's poisoning my family, potentially. It's poisoning my wife. It could potentially poison my son. So during this particular encounter, after I gave my wife Rachel some lame excuses as to why we couldn't give this guy money, I felt something inside of me that I hate feeling. It's called shame. I was ashamed that I made excuses about money when I have plenty. I was ashamed that my first thought was to blow past this guy instead of at least looking in the abundance of snacks that I have in my car for something, right? I felt ashamed that I basically generalized a human being that Jesus died for as a bum that wasn't worth me taking the time to help. It's funny in moments like this. My natural reaction is to look at Rachel and say, "Don't judge me. Stop making me feel bad about this, right? Stop it." I want to do anything that I can to detract from the fact that I have this rotten place in my heart that I haven't even asked Jesus to fix. I've just appeased myself with practical wisdom about how I should deal with the poverty issue in our culture. I don't want to acknowledge the fact that God, on the side of a snow-covered mountain, said, "Listen to Jesus and do what he says, even when it's difficult." I start rationalizing. Don't stop because traffic might hit you, right? Don't stop, just keep going. Don't reinforce the system by giving in to it. Don't feed the animals because they're going to get dependent on you. Well, that should apply to humans too, right? Don't cave in. Stay strong, man. The light's going to turn green eventually and we can move on. Just keep it together. Don't make eye contact. Oh, he's coming this way. Oh, man, he's beside the car. Oh, he's a veteran. Oh, just keep it together, man. Look down, look down. Pretend you drop something on the floor, change the radio station. Look in the glove box. There's nothing in here. What? Just keep going, man. All right, look up, glance up. The light's green. Gun it! Now, thankfully, I didn't do that this time. This time when Rachel said, shouldn't we do something? I processed through all of those feelings, all those thoughts, and then I responded. I reached back in the back seat and I found a snack bar and a couple of bottles of water right before the light turned green. And I kind of weaved into a gas station over on the right and kind of whipped around. And I rolled up next to the guy on the other side of the street. And I said, excuse me, sir, I've got something for you. And he looked at me and he said, well, thank you. And then I did something that Rachel thought was interesting. I asked him his name. And he told me, and I said, well, God bless you. I mean, that's what you do, right? And we drove off. Rachel asked me why I asked him his name. And I said, well, if it were our son Charlie, I'd want someone to know who he is. I'd want someone to help him out. I really want to be the type of follower that actually takes up my cross to follow Jesus instead of just focusing on my own little life. I don't always get that right. Can I just confess that to you? I don't always get that right. I don't always deny myself of my selfish desires to focus in on what God wants me to do and what God wants me to do alone. Sometimes it seems like I get sun syndrome, right? Everything revolves around me. I'm the sun. I have to battle this constantly, and maybe you do too. I'm hoping you do too. I don't want to be alone on this. I'm hoping you battle this with me. See, I think the secret to getting through this is to remember that we're supposed to be displaying the glory of God as transformed creation. Cam reminded us of that last week, right? He reminded us of what Paul said to followers of Jesus. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. The new has come. We're made new. We're changed. We're transformed as if the inside of us is something different and it's just wanting to get out. But this exterior that we have in this fallen world is keeping it from being seen and being used as it should be. You see, transformation is an internal process. And since people can't actually see what's going on inside of us, we have to put it on display for others to see. We have to seek out opportunities to display the glory of God that has transformed us into new creations. And in turn, we will begin to see God changing us and changing the people around us. Amen? It's a long process. It's hard. Many of us don't always get it right. But when we do, oh, it's unmistakable. I've been watching God's glory unfold over in the holy city, Charleston, South Carolina. It's been inspiring. It's been beautiful to watch the people of God display the glory that is changing them from the inside out. It's a beautiful thing. Take a look. Charleston decided that they were going to do something special. They decided that in the wake of evil, they were going to glorify God and join together as a people. The people of Charleston decided they were going to make a bridge of love. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Holding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I believe that God's glory is being revealed right before us through His people. No matter what the media says, I believe the church is becoming more beautiful as the bride of Christ. And that gives me encouragement. I've watched news anchors become emotional over this story, over the amount of forgiveness that was given to someone who a lot of us might not think is worthy of it. I heard a political leader like Rudy Giuliani say these words: "They have something in Charleston that's remarkable. That's this deep faith in Jesus Christ. They're turning the other cheek. They're showing love. They're showing that love can overcome hatred. They're showing that you have to forgive." When we think about the transfiguration, the changing of Jesus' outward appearance that matched his inner being, this is the lesson, the bottom line. God revealed himself in Jesus at the transfiguration and calls us to do two things in response: love God and love others. The next step is up to us. And it's going to determine how His glory will continue to shine on this earth until He returns. Friends, my hope for you at all of our campuses is that you will take a next step toward Jesus. I feel like maybe I need to apologize to you. For those of you that don't know Jesus yet, I need to apologize maybe on behalf of people that said, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but then you watch them not get it right. Can I just say, we don't always get it right. But when we do, we pray that you will see the glory of our Lord Jesus. And then it'll spark something in you. As a church today, we're gathering together, and my hope is that you will see something that is remarkable and different, that you'll take a next step toward Him. And I'm going to pray towards that end right now. Lord God, we love you. I thank you that you showed yourself to be true on that mountain. I thank you that you showed yourself to be reliable on that mountain. I thank you that you showed yourself to be eternal on that mountain. Lord, as we gather, Father, we are a work in progress, and we know that, but we know you are extending grace that we don't deserve and mercy that we don't deserve because that was your purpose here. So thank you. Lord, I pray that we can be transformed in your image. For those of us that have confessed you as Lord and Savior, Lord, make us more like you, Father. For those of us that haven't quite figured that all out yet, Lord, give us the courage to ask questions. And as the church, let us shine as transformed people, new creations, your most beautiful bride, until you return. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.